Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 25, and as we've been going through this book of Isaiah, I believe it was starting around chapter 13 all the way through chapter 24, we've just been reading about these judgments that God has pronounced against Babylon, against Assyria, against the Philistines, against the Moabites, against Damascus or the Syrians. He also pronounced judgments against Egypt and Ethiopia and Edom and Tyre and the entire world. And I even believe that in chapter 18, there's a special judgment that he pronounces. It was against the United States, in my opinion, about that chapter 18. All I'm saying is this: there's a dozen different themes that deal with judgment in regards to these different various nations. Now, this chapter 25, it switches gears. It's almost as though after Isaiah has pronounced all of these judgments against all these nations, it's almost as though he switches gears and we look now to the people who are committed to God and how, if they find refuge in God, they're going to come under his protection. Because in verse 1 of chapter 25 of Isaiah, it says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap and fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is in a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in a drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marl and refined aged wine." Before we go any further, I just want to back up and just break down some of these verses, especially from verses 1 through 5, in regards to the realization that God is a righteous God, he's a holy God, he's a just God, and he will not let sinners or unrepentant sinners go unpunished. And that's what he's been dealing with for all these different chapters that we've been reading previously before we get to this chapter 25. But then it's just simply saying that people who really take their refuge in God and really commit their life to God, they're going to find a situation where they do have a strong anchor. They have a hope. They have a meaning. They have a purpose. Look at how many people today, they just have no direction. They just don't. And you wonder, well, what gives these people's lives meaning or purpose? And this was a USA Today. As a matter of fact, it was just Tuesdays. I thought it was pretty interesting. There's an article in here. It was right there above the fold. And it just basically said this, that young adults are less devoted to faith today. And there was a survey that was done that says here, most young adults today don't pray, they don't worship, they don't read the Bible. A majority survey by a Christian research firm shows. It says, if this trend continues, quote unquote, the millennial generation will see churches closing as quickly as GM dealerships, says Tom Rainier, president of LifeWave Christian Resources. It surveyed 1,200 members ages 18 to 29 years old. That's the millennial generation. And found that 72% say they really are more spiritual than religious. Now, that's a code word to me. When a person says, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, what are they really saying?
They're serving their own God.
There it is. There's so many people today who say that, who say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And if you really analyze what they're saying is this: I believe there's a God out there somewhere, but I just worship God in my own way. You see, if you just really analyze what they're saying, that's all it is. When a person says that they are spiritual, it's just a code phrase for saying that, you know what, I believe there's a God, but I just do things my own way. Now, that is what we see all over this country today. You're hard-pressed to find people who are just going to flat out come out and say, well, no, I'm just an atheist. I don't believe there's a God. We just evolved from slime or soup, and there's no rhyme, there's no purpose to life, and then we're just going to die, and that's going to be the end of it. I mean, you just don't find that many people like that. But a lot of people say that they're spiritual. And I think what's kind of interesting is they're talking about this millennial generation, and we're talking about people from 18 to 29 years old. But they don't go to church, they don't pray, they don't read the Bible, they don't do any of these things. And so when you see the overwhelming majority of the younger generation getting to that point, what do you think it's going to be like the next generation, the successive generation? What do you think they're going to be like?
Evil.
Well, yeah, it's to see when people begin to forsake God and begin to worship God in their own way and just basically set up their own standard for right and wrong and what's true and false and their own standard of morality, you can rest assured it's going to be no time at all before there's just total breakdown as far as any kind of moral standards whatsoever. And of course, we're seeing it. We're seeing that all over the place. But that's why I'm taking this time. If you look at that verse 1 in this chapter 25, it says this: O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. See, that just flies in the face of this article that I was just reading, right? It's like this person who recognizes that there's a God in heaven and he's a personal God. This isn't some cosmic force out there, some impersonal being out there. This isn't some totem pole idol that we're talking about. This is the God of heaven. It says here, O Lord, you are my God. Now, a lot of people say, well, I believe in God, but I'm going to worship him my own way and do my own thing. And whatever feels good, I'm just going to do it. And I don't believe in what the Bible says in regards to God's moral laws. So they're not really looking to this God of heaven the way it says in this verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Verse 2, it says, for you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. So what does that mean? What is he saying? Well, put it this way. This is a holy God. It's a righteous God. And when a city, a society, a nation, a country reaches a certain point in terms of iniquity, then God just steps in and he judges them. When it says here, you have made a city into a heap, I was teaching a man's woman's Bible study on Tuesday over in our library, and we were going through the book of Jonah. And I was just talking about how God judged this city, Nineveh. And this city was just enormous. And this city was just filled with people who were just absolutely ruthless. They were barbaric, and they were just some of the most vicious people that ever lived when you read their history. But what's interesting to me is that Jonah pronounced judgment upon them, and then they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But then they went back into their old way, and then the prophet Nahum came forth, and he pronounced judgment upon them. And then God completely, totally destroyed that city. That was the most powerful city at the time, back in around 700 years before Christ. And what's interesting to me is that whole city ended up being buried for centuries, because what happens when the Babylonians and the Scythians and the Medes overran that city, they just completely destroyed it and everybody in it, and then it just laid in ruins, and then the encroachment of the wilderness just overran that city, and for centuries that city just lay completely desolate, to the point where it had become so overgrown with thistles and thorns and topsoil on top of it that it ended up being buried. Matter of fact, the whole armies would march over that ancient city of Nineveh and never even realize that there was a massive city there. And if you look at that verse 2, for you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into ruin. This is what happens when, you know, I don't care, cities or nations, countries, when they get to the point where their iniquity begins to overflow, then God just judges them. And you would think particular cities or countries, they would never lose their strength, their power, or anything like this. But God just is, he doesn't change. He just feels like, well, I'm patient, I'm long-suffering, but when people have showed me that they are not going to turn from the wicked ways, then I will judge them. That's what it's talking about here. In that verse 3, it says, therefore strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. If people understand this, then they're going to fear God. Now, what does it mean to fear God?
Obey him.
Well, yeah. But if you fear God, you have an understanding that I'm going to have to be accountable to Him. Therefore, I'm going to live my life accordingly. That's the beginning of wisdom. And that's why it's saying here, therefore, strong people will glorify you, and cities of ruthless nations will revere you. When people understand that this is a holy and righteous God, you know, they're going to have to live their lives accordingly. And verse 4 says, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy, in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall. Now, what he's saying here, a defense for the helpless, and a defense for the needy and those who are in distress. Well, here's the thing. If people would turn to God with all of their heart and all their mind, all their soul, all their strength, they could find a refuge in God. They will find an anchor for their soul. They will find direction and meaning and purpose. But you know, one of the biggest mysteries in the Bible to me is when you read the account in basically the four Gospels where it talks about Jesus' crucifixion. There's a thief on his right and a thief on his left. And, of course, the thief on his right and his left, they're mocking Jesus to begin with. Because there's no doubt in my mind they had heard all about Jesus Christ, because you couldn't live in Palestine in that day without hearing about Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ was just a legend in his own time. And there they are, hanging next to Jesus, and they're both mocking him at first, saying, hey man, if you're really the Messiah, come off that cross and save us too. Save yourself and save us. But finally, the thief on the right gets an epiphany. He just recognizes, man, I'm about to die. I'm about to meet God. And he looks to Jesus Christ and just puts his faith and his trust in him. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I look at that thief on his right, and that was the most intelligent thing he could possibly do. But then I looked at the thief on his left, and the thief on his left is going through the exact same pain, the exact same suffering, the exact same punishment and torment, and he's unmoved in terms of committing himself to God, asking God's forgiveness. In my opinion, he no doubt died blaspheming and is still blaspheming. So what I'm saying here is, when you read a verse like this, verse 4, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress. Well, that's the thief on the right, in my opinion. Of course, you can make this broad application and apply it to everybody. You don't have to be hanging on a cross to be needy or to be in distress. Do you understand what I'm saying? A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall. Meaning that even wicked people, if they would find their refuge in Christ, then they have a protection. When I say protection, I'm talking about you're not going to end up eliminating the consequences of your bad choices in life, but you're going to have, you know, an eternal purpose if you give your life to God. But he also says here that he's protection from what? A refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall. What does that mean?
Shelter.
Yeah, because if there's a wall there and you got rain just pounding up against the wall, well, if you're behind a wall, you're protected. Well, if we're in Christ, we're protected. Look at Noah. Look at that ark. What did that ark really represent, spiritually speaking, symbolically speaking? What did it represent?
Rapture.
No, huh?
Being in God.
Safety.
Salvation how?
Because all you had to do was put your faith in it.
Yeah, the ark itself, it represented Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, then the rain and the floods and the waters are not going to overwhelm us. You see what I'm saying? But we have to be in Christ. How many doors did that ark have?
One
door. And Jesus said, look, I'm the door. He's the door. And no man's going to come to the Father except through him. And that's what I'm driving at here, is that if we are in Christ, then we are protected from so much of what's going to happen in terms of his judgments. And then he says here in that verse 5, it says, like heat in the drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like the heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silence. And basically he's talking about, hey man, all these things that come up against us, all of God's enemies, like the heat and a drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. The aliens, of course, are those who don't know them, right? They're strangers. Like the heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. I mean, God's just going to deal with them. And these people are so proud and they're arrogant and they're in your face and they're giving God their collective middle finger day and night. But I guarantee you, there's coming a day when they are going to be silenced. All their blasphemies and their sacrileges and their hatred towards God is going to come to a screeching halt. And they're all going to be running scared. I guarantee it. Verse 6, it says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marl, and a refined aged wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the coverings, which is over all peoples, even the veil, which is stretched over all nations. And he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproaches of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now look at that. Is that powerful or what? It's talking about a day that's coming. That's what's going to happen. All right. When God subdues the unrighteous and the wicked and he puts them down and finally deals in judgment with them, then there's the other side of the coin. Look at that verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. Now, what would this mountain be? Because in that verse 7, it says, on this mountain, he will swallow up a covering. What is this mountain he's talking about? What is a mountain?
A high place.
Well, you know, symbolically, in the Bible, mountain refers to kingdom. Because actually, if you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of that huge statue of a man, and then he couldn't figure out the dream, and then Daniel was the one who came and he explained what this basically this dream meant, and it's in chapter 2 of Daniel. I won't read the whole thing because it's way too lengthy, but it says this. When Daniel was interpreting the dream, he said this: you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, a statue which was large and of extraordinary splendor, and was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone, now listen to this, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now remember, we went through Daniel, and I made a chart, or basically a diagram of this huge statue of a man with the head of the gold and the arms and the chest of silver and then the thighs of bronze and then the legs of iron and then the feet of iron and clay, and then how a rock that was cut out from a mountain by supernatural means and it struck the feet of this statue and the statue all crumbled and blew away. Now this statue represented what?
All
the kingdoms and the powers of the world, the powers that be of the world, they're all going to be gone. But this stone became a huge mountain that covered the whole earth. That's the mountain it's talking about. It's talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So when you read this here, it says here, in verse 6, it said, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, of choice pieces with marl and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the people, this even the veil which is stretched out over all nations. Now, what is this veil? What is this covering that's over all people? What is it? Anybody remember?
It can't be removed unless Christ removes it.
Unbelief.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, it was Paul who wrote about this. As a matter of fact, he wrote about it in Corinthians. He wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. He's talking about the Jews. He says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Look at how many people who are living in spiritual darkness today. There's a veil over their eyes. But if people could turn to Christ, guess what? That veil is removed, and they begin to see clearly these spiritual things. All right, we're not going to see everything because even Paul says in Corinthians that even in our state as Christians, we're only seeing through a glass darkly, so to speak, or a dark glass. I mean, but we can make things out much clearer. We don't have this veil over our face like so many of the unbelievers do today. But this is a day when Christ or God is going to remove the veil from all men, and all men are going to see things clearly, spiritual things. They're going to see that Jesus Christ is what? The Son of God. And there's there's not going to be any of these false religions and these cults and these false beliefs and these philosophies. You see what I'm saying? There's not going to be this witchcraft and this sorcery. There's not going to be all of these religious feuds because this veil is going to be taken away. But also, that latter part of that verse 6 where it talks about a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. What's he talking about there when he's talking about wine?
Celebration.
Yeah, you know, because if you go back to Psalm 104, it says this about God. He says, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains a man's heart. You know, God actually gives wine to cheer men's hearts. And, you know, it's just as old as mankind himself. When you go back and wine, beer, alcoholic beverage, it really goes hand in glove with celebrating. Now, the abuse of these type of things is a sin. There's no question about it. But it's given to man so that he can celebrate, that he can enjoy his life when he gets together for celebrations. So when it's talking about this wine, this refined wine, this aged wine, it's going to be a time of total celebration and joy. And he says in that verse 8, he will swallow up death for all times. Now, this hasn't happened yet, right? But we are told in Corinthians that, you know, that Paul quotes it when he's talking about resurrection. He says, oh, death, where is your sting? There's coming a day when Christ is going to do away with all death. I mean, read it right here. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. We're told that in Revelation chapter 7, that God will wipe away every tear. How many tears do you think have been shed since the beginning of mankind, since his fall? How many tears?
Trillions.
How many tears just today?
I don't even know how to count.
Billions. I mean, it's an ocean. I mean, we're just living in this veil of tears, this valley of tears, this world full of tears. But there's coming a time when what? God will wipe away tears from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. What meaning what? The reproach of his people from all the earth. He's talking about the Jews as far as their reproach, but apply it to Christians. Christians are experiencing a reproach. In other words, when it says here he removed a reproach from his people of all the earth, God's people are vilified today. They are looked down upon. They are just treated with utter contempt. Utter contempt. Well, it's talking about here, it would take away reproach. And then it says here, for the Lord has spoken in verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. See, there's no ambiguity here. There's absolutely none. There's coming a day when people are going to recognize that Jesus Christ is God. This is our God, right? And that he will save us. He's the only Savior. God is the Savior. That's it. And they will rejoice and be glad in it. They're not going to be worshiping any false gods, any of these stupid, ambiguous forces of nature or any other thing. It's the God of heaven. And in verse 10 it says, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trotted down in his place as straw is trotted down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. Which means what? Who is Moab in the Bible?
Sons and Lot.
Right. You go back to Genesis chapter 19. You get a situation there where God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot and his two daughters and his wife escaped, but his wife disobeyed and she turned around and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And anyway, long story short, Lot goes with his daughters and they live in this cave. And his daughters figure, well, there's no way now that any man's going to marry us. We've lost our would-be husbands there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and no man's going to have us, and we're not going to have an inheritance in terms of passing on our father's name. So they concocted this plan that the older one got him, their father drunk, had sexual relations with him, and became pregnant. She gave birth to Moab, and the younger one night after that did the same thing. She gave birth to Ammon. But what's interesting is what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, where it says this, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, and none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, a Pethro of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Now here's the thing. when God is saying, no Moabite, no Ammonite is going to enter the assembly of the Lord till the 10th generation, what does he mean by the 10th generation? He means forever.
Oh.
Forever. Because, I mean, I don't care if you're keeping genealogy. How far can you go back as far as your genealogy?
Three.
You can go back maybe three generations for most people. All I'm saying is this, is that the Moabites, they were related to God's people. But here's the thing, they were always in God's people's face. They were always at war with God's people. The church today is flooded and gutted with modern day Moabites and Ammonites. That's why God said that they're not to enter the assembly of the Lord. And no one of illegitimate birth, meaning this. This, take it to the spiritual level. Nobody who's not born again will see heaven. That's what Jesus said. I'm not making that up. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man become born again, he won't even see heaven. But there's a lot of people in the church today who are not born again, who claim to be spiritual. I just read this article here, but they are at war with God, and they are at war with God's people. It says here that God is going to deal with them. He's going to push them down as a swimmer pushes down the water when he's swimming up to the surface. Well, they're going down, and God's people are going up. That's what he's talking about. And then he says in verse 12, he says, the unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Now, what he's talking about here, he's talking about people who, quote-unquote, claim to be spiritual, but they're not committed to Christ. These are Moabites. These are Ammonites. These are Edomites. There's no such thing as an Ammonite, Moabite, Edomite today. They've been wiped off the face of the earth. However, in the spiritual sense, they're all over the place. They lay claim to being God's people. They lay claim to have an inheritance as far as heaven is concerned. But they are at war with God. These are the ones who claim to be spiritual, but they're not committed to Christ. These are the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. And that's what he's saying here. That in that verse 12, the unassailable fortifications of your wall, he will bring down. These people are not going to be part of God's kingdom. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read here?
Well, I was just going to say, the only reason they claim to believe in God is for politics.
Well, put it this way. There's a multitude of reasons, but one of the reasons is because God has put the knowledge of himself in our heart. So you're not going to find too many people who are just going to be out there and say, I don't believe, okay, because a fool says in his heart there is no God. But here's what people do instead. They manufacture God in their own image in this respect. They manufacture him into a God where they feel comfortable with. In other words, a God of their own liking. All right? If they have a lifestyle that's contrary to what God has said in the Bible, then they're just going to do away with that God, and they're going to manufacture their own God who they feel like, well, God is going to bless this lifestyle, and he blessed me in it. Now, that's just worshiping God in your own way. That's being spiritual, but it's not being committed or obedient to Jesus Christ. Okay, let's just quickly go through this chapter 26, and we'll go ahead and close for tonight. It says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind. You will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high in the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. Okay, before we go any further, these first six verses, again, the theme is still there in terms of this day that God sets up his millennial kingdom, or Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. It says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. This is in Jerusalem, or God's in Israel. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Well, when Christ is ruling and reigning, there's going to be no need for walls for security. Everybody's going to be beating their swords into plowshares, right? And it's going to be a time of peace and prosperity. But these walls and these ramparts for security, they're really pointing to being secure, finding your refuge in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when there's a new heaven and there's a new earth after the 1,000-year millennium, there's going to be a new Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 21, this is what he said. And then it says, he carried me away. Now, this is John speaking about what an angel carried him away. It said this, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper, and it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on it were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And then he goes on to describe the city. The city is like 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. In my opinion, it's probably shaped like a pyramid. But this city is just absolutely massive. I mean, if you would take this city and superimpose it upon the United States, it would go from California, I think, all the way over to Mississippi, and from way into Canada down to Mexico. I mean, this is the size of this city. But it's got walls around it, right? Well, these walls aren't really necessary for security in terms of protecting us from an invading army or from people who are evil. But what it points to is having that refuge in Christ and being protected by God in this city. And it's got 12 gates. Anybody remember what the gates were made of?
Pearls.
They were giant pearls. Now, where did we get pearls? It starts out usually with a grain of sand or a dirt or something that's an irritation inside of an oyster. And, this mucus continues to cover it over this grain of sand or this irritation, and layer after layer after layer forms around this until it forms this very, very costly pearl. But these pearls are formed out of suffering. So you can't even enter this city from any direction without entering into the city through these gates that are made of giant pearls, which point to what?
Suffering
of Jesus Christ. All right? This is what the city's going to, he's talking about here. This is the city. But what's interesting, look at verse 2. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, that the one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And it's talking about here to be what? The one who remains faithful. What's the implication?
There are some that don't.
Right. In other words, you can start out, but you don't remain faithful, right? And then it says, steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace. I mean, are we steadfast in terms of our commitment to Jesus Christ? Or is it just a flash in the pan? Is it just hit and miss? Is it just on again, off again? If it's just once in a while, well, that's not being steadfast. Right, it's talking about here people who are totally committed, and it says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock." And you keep this in mind too. God isn't looking for perfection. He's not looking for people, who are flawless, but He is looking for people who are committed, who are steadfast, who are determined to know, love, and serve God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that they get their mind on God. That's what it says here. And then you have an everlasting rock. In verse 5 it says, for he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. Now, you know what? I'm just going to make an application here. I'll just paraphrase this. For he has brought low the ACLU who dwell on high, the unassailable city. Now, that's just an example, because in my opinion, the ACLU are nothing but a bunch of God-hating Philistines who are leading this charge to do away with God and the things of God, and to attack God's people and Jesus Christ in the Bible. And they're an unassailable city in this respect, that you can't touch them. Right? They have power, they have influence, they have money, and you can't do away with them. But God is going to do away with them. Now, I just made the application. You can make this application applying to all of God's enemies. But that's what he's talking about, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. That's what's going to happen to everything. It tries to exalt itself against God. Everything. I don't care whether it's academia or Hollywood. That's what's going to happen. And verse 6, it says, the foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. All right. Look who's been responsible for the murder of over 51 million children in this country. It's been these people who are living in unassailable cities. It's been the politicians. It's been the judges. It's been the lawyers. It's been the attorneys. But look at that verse 6. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. There are no more helpless than an unborn child. But they have been dubbed being subhuman, and they're just completely cut up and thrown into the garbage can, or sold for body parts, or used for experimentation. Now, these are helpless. And God is not going to let this sin go unpunished. Now, if people have had abortions, that's not an unforgivable sin. But we need to repent of it, both individually and collectively. And in verse 7 it says, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Now, when it says the way of the righteous is smooth, well, we all know that if we're living for Christ, it's not easy. All right? It is a difficult struggle. It really is. But when he says it's smooth, what does that mean?
It's helped. There's a helper involved in smoothing the way.
And it says here, O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. So my take on it is this. If we are at war with God, guess what? It's just inevitable that we make a lifetime of poor choices. And you know what? When we make nothing but poor choices, what do you think the consequences are going to be?
A hard life.
It's going to be a hard life in many respects. But a person who does what? A person who is righteous, their way is smooth. A righteous person isn't always looking over their shoulder, you know. And if they see a cop parked outside their house, they don't run out the back door. They got nothing to worry about. Their way is smooth, right? In verse 8, indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is a desire of our souls. Now, I'm going to repeat that after you guys are off in the ozone. Listen to what it's saying. Analyze what it's saying. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is a desire of our soul. That just says a mouthful. Because when it says indeed, in other words, you could take it to the bank. While following the way of your judgments, what's that?
Obedience.
And that's his word. This is his judgments, right? Following you, obeying you, what? We have waited for you eagerly. The fact that you're waiting suggests what?
You're looking, you're expecting.
And at the same time, one of the most difficult things there is to wait, isn't it? And let's face it, we're all waiting for something. What are you waiting for? I don't care if you're waiting for a traffic light. You're usually waiting for what? You're waiting to
quit hurting.
Huh? Right. You're waiting to quit hurting. You're waiting for the pain to go away. You're waiting for, as you get through school, you're waiting to start your career. You're waiting to retire. You're waiting for your life to begin. You're waiting for your life to end. I don't know. Just throw it out there. Throw it out there. We're all waiting for something. But if we wait on God, it means this, that we're going to trust him regardless of what happens in our life, that we're waiting upon him, right? And it says here, your name, even your memory, desire of our soul. We've got to ask, what do we desire most in life? And we really have to be honest. And I really do believe if our heart, if our mind is set on God, that's, you know, the biggest desire of our heart, then, you know, that's what he's talking about. But if our mind is really set on what? Our desire, heart's desire is set on that speedboat, that motorcycle, you know, whatever. I mean, these things are fine. It's just that, hey, man, our desire has got to be on God. You know, on Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness, right? At night my soul longs for you. We've got to ask, what do we long for? To watch American Idol? What are we longing for? I mean, if our heart is set on God, then we're going to be longing for him. We're going to be searching for him. And we're going to be looking for him. We're going to be reading his word. We're going to be looking for opportunities to get along with him in prayer. We're going to look for opportunities to go to a Bible study, go to a prayer meeting, get around with people who know God. That's what we're going to be doing. He says, my soul longs for you. Remember, that's what David said in the Psalms. He says, my soul pants for you as a deer pants for water. There's no doubt in my mind, if a person pants for God, like a drowning man wants air, I mean, they're going to find God and they're going to connect with God if that's what their desire is. And then he says here, for when the earth experiences his judgments, the inhabitants of the world learns righteousness. What does that mean?
Can you say it again?
it says here, for when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Well, here's what's happening. God is sending judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment upon this world. And I don't care whether there are natural disasters like earthquakes or floods or forest fires or tsunamis or tornadoes or whatever. Right? God is trying to wake men up and he's trying to draw men close to him. But it's talking about here that the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. In other words, when people's lives are going really satisfactory to themselves, their lives are really prospering, the chances are they're not going to remember God. So a lot of times God will send difficulties in a person's way to bring them back to him. Unfortunately, God is doing so much to try to wake men up today, but they're not listening to him. And unfortunately, when we get into the tribulation period, God is just going to send horrendous judgments against mankind. And the overwhelming majority of mankind is not going to turn to God. We are told that and men do not repent of their fornications and their thefts and their murders and their sorceries and their drugs. These type of things. They're not going to repent of it. But God sends judgments to wake people up. Now, it doesn't mean that anybody who has cancer is being punished by God or that they have secret sin in their life. But what it does mean very clearly is God very often orchestrates these type of sicknesses or these kind of diseases, these kind of disasters in people's lives to draw them closer to him, because there's nothing like suffering in life to draw a person closer to God. And at verse 10 it says, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of the uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. So what's that saying? What do you mean by the wicked are shown favor, he does not learn righteousness? Look at so many of the people today who, like I said, ACLU, Hollywood, the entertainment industry, academia. How many of these people are living high off the hog financially? They're prospering financially. Yeah. How many of them? Yeah. The overwhelming majority, if not all of them. But look at this. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. Right? Who needs God? It's the way he is. Who in the Bible says, who is the Lord?
Pharaoh.
When Moses went to him, Aaron went to him, says, hey, the Lord said, let my people go. He says, oh man, who's the Lord? I don't know, Lord, get out of here. Right? Because he's the wealthiest man on the planet. He's the most powerful, influential man in the world. And he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't need the Lord. He doesn't want the Lord. If he was at the bottom of the heap, he may, you know, be seeking God, right? But this is what happens when people get high and mighty and they're rich. And Jesus himself said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because they feel autonomous from God. And then he says here in that verse 11, it says, oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. Now what does that mean? Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Now, when it says here, oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see it, what does that mean?
God's calling us, but we're not.
Yeah, he's not.
There it is.
Yeah.
If you lift your hand up against your child, that means you're going to spank them, right? Well, if God is lifting up his hand in judgment, people, what? They don't recognize that this is God ready to strike. I guarantee you, the end of the world is that we're getting very, very, very close to it. But the wicked don't see it. The wicked don't see what's coming. As far as God's judgments is concerned, that's what he's talking about here. Your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for your people and are put to shame. This is what's going to happen when at the end, when Christ comes back and puts these people down and exalts his own people. That verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all of our works. In other words, there is no peace apart from Christ. You know, I was jogging last month out there at Folsom, and I read a bumper sticker. It was one of the most asinine bumper stickers I've ever read in my life. It said, peace begins with a fork. Go vegetarian. Now, isn't that asinine? And you know what he's saying. He's saying, well, don't be killing animals and eating them, because peace begins with a fork. Now, I just feel like, is this world totally insane that people say something like that when they just reject the Prince of Peace and then they expect to have peace? Well, just read this.
You have your t-shirt on. I love animals. They're delicious.
Yeah, that's what I should put on his truck. Anyway, it says here, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed us all your works. In other words, there's no peace apart from Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. There's not going to be any peace anywhere. Not in the world, not in this country, not in the city, not in the home, not in a person's heart. So it doesn't begin with a fork. It begins and ends with Jesus Christ. It says in verse 13, O Lord our God, other masters beside you have ruled us, but through you alone we will confess your name. Okay, now look at what he's saying here. He's just talking about how, you know, we've all been in a situation, if we haven't been submitted to Christ, then we've been ruled by other things. I don't care. It could be money. It could be material things. It could be other people. It could be drugs, whatever. But we confess your name. If we make God your Lord, Jesus Christ your Lord, then your whole life comes into focus. And verse 14 says, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries out in her labor pains. Thus, we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms. Close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal their bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Boy, he says a mouthful. I tell you, we could have spent the whole Bible study on these last seven verses. But in that verse 14, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise, therefore you have punished and destroyed them. Now this, Jehovah Witnesses will read this and they run off in a wrong direction and say, well see, there's this soul sleep here. But if you read that and you couple it with this verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits. So what is he saying? If you couple that verse 14 with that verse 19, what is he saying?
After you die in eternity.
Well, he's talking there about the resurrection. You know, this is one of the most profound things you will ever read in the Bible. That's in my opinion. In John chapter 4, this is what Jesus Christ said. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he goes on to say, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And Daniel talks about this. The apostles talk about this. In Daniel chapter 12, it says this. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over your sons and your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since the nation was until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will wake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insights will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And I can just go on and on, but I just don't have enough time. When he's talking about the resurrection, there's two types of resurrection. The whole chapter of 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this resurrection. There's a resurrection of the righteous and there's a resurrection of the damned. And like I said, I don't have all time to just break this down, but keep this in mind. The resurrection of the righteous is in four phases. What's the first phase?
Jesus
Christ. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. What's the second phase? It's the rapture. All right? When Christ comes and takes away his church before the judgments hit this world. The third phase is when, at the end of the tribulation period, we read about this in Revelation, where those who are beheaded for Christ during the tribulation period, they are going to be resurrected when Jesus Christ comes back. And they're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what's the final phase of the first resurrection?
Heaven.
It will be after Christ's millennial reign, the thousand-year reign. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection, or basically the resurrection of the damned, is in two phases. What phases are those?
The Antichrist and the Great White Throne.
Right. The first phase of the resurrection of the damned is the Antichrist and the false prophet are the first ones to be raised from the dead after Jesus Christ slays them. We read that in chapter 20 of Revelation. But this is what Revelation says, and it says in Daniel chapter 7, John says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, whose presence, the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So this is what's going to happen. Is all the souls in hell right now, they are conscious, but they are referred to as the dead. Why? Yeah. Remember when somebody came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go bury my father." What did Jesus Christ say?
Let the dead bury their own dead.
Yeah, let the dead bury the dead. In other words, he's talking about let the spiritually dead people take care of the dead things of this world. Even Paul talks about a woman who lives in wanton pleasure is dead even though she lives. In other words, a person who is spiritually dead. Well, these people, they're very much alive and very, very much conscious, but they're dead spiritually, and there's a special judgment for them. So when we're reading about these resurrections here, there's a resurrection of the departed spirits, and that verse 14 is talking about the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise, therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped them all out, all the remembrance of them. It's talking about this. They will rise. All right? It's the resurrection of the damned. But they're not going to rise to eternal life. You see, that's not a contradiction of terms, and it doesn't mean like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, there's just soul sleep, that there's no such thing as hell. But it's saying there's two resurrections here. One is the righteous, and one is the damned. Right? That's what he's talking about. And then just closing this down, he says in that verse 20, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course." So what is it talking about there? Well, you know, what he's talking about there, believe it or not, it's the rapture. When it says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you and hide for a little while until indignation runs its course." Remember what Jesus Christ said to the church of Philadelphia? He said to them. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And I am coming quickly." In other words, he says he's going to keep them from this. What? Keep them from what? The hour of testing. And we're reading over here in Isaiah 26, about what? We're reading about as judgment runs its course, right? That's what he's talking about. And we're told in all over the scriptures, like in Zephaniah, he says the same thing in terms of what he says in Zephaniah chapter 2. God says that, "Seek the Lord, all the humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility." Now listen to this. "Perhaps you will be hidden in a day of the Lord's anger." Meaning what? He's going to take away his people that are committed to him. They're going to rise above these judgments. They're going to be with Christ as the world undergoes this 7 years of tremendous tribulation and tremendous punishment from God for all of man's wickedness. That's what he's talking about. Last verse here, he says, "For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place." Which is what?
Heaven.
He's coming back on a white horse, right? With the armies of heaven. He's going to put down the armies of Armageddon. He's going to expunge every last drop of blood out of the reins. All right, it's going to form a river of blood for 200 miles, the height of a horse's bridle. He's going to slay the Antichrist and the false prophet, but then he's going to raise them from the dead, and they are going to go alive into the lake of fire. That's why it says, "Behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." Meaning what? How many people do you think have been murdered since the dawn of history, since Cain and Abel?
Mm-hmm.
Now, how many of these murders have never been found out? And now really take it to where we live and breathe. How many innocent children have been murdered in their mother's womb? And we have covered it over with all this stupid semantics. But it's saying here, man, the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover its slain. What happened when Abel was killed by Cain? What did God say about Abel's blood?
That it's crying out to him.
It's crying out to me from the ground. And here it's saying, man, when Christ comes back, he's going to punish it. And people are going to have their eyes open. Even the most hardened people, you know, who are hell-bent on murdering unborn children, they are going to see, you know, the truth of their heinous crimes when it comes to the murder. And look at people like Stalin, like Hitler, like Mussolini, like Mao Zedong, like Pol Pot, all of them. Go down the line. Saddam Hussein, Idi Amin. How many? Millions and millions and millions and millions of people have been murdered by these butchers, you know? And people are going to see these butchers, these murderers, for what they are. That's what he said. Behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Right? And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and no longer cover her slain. Now, that's heavy, isn't it? This prophet, Isaiah, to me, he's truly amazing. Isn't he? I mean, he just deals with these subjects that are just, he talks about the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, and he talks about all the judgments that God is bringing upon all these nations that they exalt themselves against him. And see, God, he just doesn't get up in the morning in a blind rage, in a bad mood. He has foretold this for centuries, that look, once iniquity reaches this level, once the envelope of wickedness has been pushed this far, then I'm going to stand up and I'm going to judge man. He's long-suffering, he's patient, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he longs to forgive, he desires to forgive, he wants to forgive, he delights in forgiving. But he's nobody's fool. If we do not repent of our sins, he's going to come out and judge us. You see, that's heavy, isn't it? Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.